Thank you. Good to see you tonight as we gather. Let's turn in our Bibles to Philippians chapter 2 for this exultant passage that is one of the high points of the doctrine of Jesus, one of the high points of Christology, indeed one of the highest points perhaps of the New Testament. If we're going to compare Scripture with Scripture like that, Philippians 2 from verse 5 to verse 11. We'll read the section, but tonight we're going to focus just on verses 5 to verse 7. Let's read it. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Just verses 5, 6, and 7 tonight as we consider Christ's humiliation. One of the topics that came up often between the 12 apostles during the ministry of Jesus was who was really the boss amongst them and who would be the greatest in the kingdom. Oh, they understood Jesus would be on the throne. They recognized he would be Messiah. But the big debate was who was going to be second, who was going to be the greatest amongst just the regular humans. The Bible never tells us the debate. It never narrates the dialogue. But you can picture them saying things to each other like, "Well, Jesus did choose me first amongst everyone else. Well, you know, Jesus did a miracle to call me. He didn't really do a miracle to call you. You know, Jesus did invite me onto the Mount of Transfiguration and to the raising of Jairus' daughter, and he didn't invite you. Or perhaps, I was one of John the Baptist's disciples, and then Jesus asked me to join his disciples." Now, even though Jesus had taught them on multiple occasions that he who humbles himself will be exalted, and he who serves will be greatest, and humility is the path to promotion, they were really still arguing about this to the very end. And so, on that most special night of Passover, when every Jew would have looked forward to a special meal with special hospitality, the 12 found themselves in an upper room, which didn't belong to any of them, a borrowed room, where there wasn't a clear host or hostess, and there weren't servants, so they all came in and looked around, wondering what to do about the customary washing of feet that needed to be done. And finally, Jesus took off some of his outer garments, rolled up his sleeves, tucked in and tightened the loose garments, found a basin, got the water, and knelt down and began washing each man's feet. It had to have taken some time to work your way through 11 or 12 apostles. Now I picture the awkwardness, the embarrassment amongst them, the shame they felt, as their master was the only one among them willing to be a servant. And perhaps that graphic lesson of servanthood cured them of me-firstness and the competition once and for all. Well, Paul wanted the very same lesson to come home to the Philippians and to you and I. Because the Philippians lived in that same kind of I'm the greatest culture. Philippi was a Roman colony. The Romans had something known as the cursus honorum, which was an honors race. It was a race to accumulate honors. As you climbed the social ladder, you accumulated titles for different things you had done or achieved. At some point, those titles would actually be publicly proclaimed through an inscription, a statue, a monument with your name and with the inscription, with all your titles. And this would either be done by someone that you had benefited who is greatly grateful, or you could just set it up yourself, you know. You could kind of self-publish. For example, this is an actual inscription found in Philippi by archaeologists. It reads, Publius, Marius, Valens, son of Publius, from the tribe Voltinia, honored with the decorations of a Decurion, that was the town council, also Decurion of Philippi, priest of the divine Antoninus Pius, so he was a priest in the emperor religion, Duumvir, which was the highest civic office, sponsor of games, so multiple titles that Publius had achieved, and found whatever honor that he found in that culture. Well, in that city and in that world, Paul was telling the Philippians to do the very opposite. Instead of honor climbing, instead of competing amongst themselves and exalting themselves, they were to allow the gospel to so fill them with the mind of Christ. We saw last time in verses 1 through 4 that this same mind of Christ is a mind of selfless service, not a mind of selfish ambition. And it's this mind that we are supposed to have. Look at verse 5, where it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Well, now, in the following verses, from verses 6 on down, Paul is going to describe for us this mind of Christ. And in one of the most exalted passages in the New Testament, he is going to give us the attitude and the mind which Jesus had and which should characterize Christians in the local church. This passage is so beautifully crafted that scholars have debated whether or not it was actually an early hymn that Paul adopted and included in his epistle, or whether he himself composed the hymn. It has certain structures in it that appear to be that of a hymn. If it wasn't a hymn, it's what we call in ancient rhetoric an encomium, which is an ascription of praise. This is a beautifully crafted scripture in which Paul describes the humility of Jesus Christ. And tonight, as we just focus on verses 6 and 7, we'll see two acts of profound humility of Jesus that are then supposed to be the kind of mind we have with each other. We're now going to see not a man on his knees with a basin of water, but we're going to see the equivalent of doing that across the cosmos in the story of redemption. Jesus on his knees dying for our sins. Jesus taking off the garment of royal deity. Let's see the first act that Jesus did in verse 5 and 6. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." The first attitude that we are to get is to see that the Lord Jesus relinquished his royal rights. The Lord Jesus relinquished his royal rights. Paul says, Philippians, and he says to us, "I want you to be like-minded, and this one-mindedness that you have will show forth the gospel to everyone around you. And this is the mindset you are to have. The Lord Jesus relinquished his royal rights." Where do you see that? Well, look first in verse 6. Those first words say, "who being in the form of God." A literal translation of that is, "who always existing in the form of God." He had always existed like this, still does. So what does it mean he existed in the form of God? That word form translates a Greek word morphe. It's where we get the English morphological, which means the shape of something, its true nature, as well as its outward appearance. The form of something is its actual quality, its essence. It's the inner character of this. This is one of the strongest statements in all of Scripture of the deity of Jesus Christ. See, before Bethlehem, the person we now call Jesus had always existed and lived with the glory and splendor of being God the Son. Before he took a human material form, Jesus had always existed as God. Before the universe was brought into being, before the beginning of the beginning, Jesus had been in the form, in the morphe of God. You can think of some other scriptures which say something similar, can't you? John 1 verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Or in Jesus' prayer in John 17, where verse 5, he says, "And now, O Father, glorify me with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Now, Paul's point is not merely to tell us what Jesus always was. He wants to tell us what Jesus did with that honor and that status. Because that's what he wants to get across to these Philippians and to us. So what does the text tell us he did, even though he had always existed in this form of God? Look at your text. Verse 6, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now this is a difficult phrase, and it comes out a little bit clumsily in our English translation. A hyper-literal translation would be this. He did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. That's the exact translation of it. So a lot hinges on what Paul means by this word that's translated robbery or grasped. It's used only here in the New Testament. It's a very rare word, even in other Greek sources. And it can mean at least two things. It can mean to seize something unlawfully, like robbery. Or it can mean holding on to something, gripping onto something tenaciously for personal advantage. So, think about those two options. Our text either means Jesus was not equal with God, and he didn't try to steal equality with God. Or it means Jesus was equal with God, and he didn't cling and fight to hold on to the privileges of equality with God. So which one is it? Well, Paul's just told you who Jesus was, didn't he? Having always existed in the form of God. So putting it together, Paul must mean this. Though Jesus had always existed in the form of God, he didn't regard his status as being God as something to be so tightly gripped that he couldn't surrender its advantages or its prerogatives. He didn't regard his position as being equal to God the Father and God the Spirit with all its royal privileges as something to be protected and fought for and defended. So what does it mean that he had this equality with God, these privileges? Well, let me give you a sample. We often sing this. If you just turn in your Bibles, keep your hand in Philippians, but just turn to Jude, the second last book of the Bible. We often sing this benediction, but maybe just take a closer look at some of the statements about who God is and what he has. We often sing, now to him is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Look at verse 25. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power. There's at least four privileges that Jesus always had as God. Think about those four words. Glory. It means beauty. That which was most excellent, most attractive, most precious, most valuable. One of the royal rights of the Son was unequaled beauty that was the pleasure and the delight of all to behold. And the Lord never earned this. He never made it. He never improved upon it. He had it by right, by nature. He was willing to surrender it for an appearance that Isaiah 53 verse 2 says, he has no form nor comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He could relinquish that. What's the next word then, Jude? Not just glory, but majesty. Importance. Greatness. Amongst all those ranks of greatness in the heavens, the powers, the millions of created angelic beings with their princes, their generals, their captains, their foot soldiers, above all of them, the importance and greatness of God himself. Majesty. He was willing to lay that aside to be a carpenter in Nazareth, an unknown carpenter. Look at the third word in Jude 25, dominion, sovereignty. A control over creation. God the Son had enjoyed absolute, unmediated sovereignty over everything. He was willing to give that up and live with limitations, live with prayer, live with weakness, with tiredness, with sleep, with having to wait on others. And fourth, we see their power, the authority and right to exercise that sovereignty. As we'll see in a moment, Jesus surrendered that to his Father. So these are the privileges he had: infinite beauty, unmatched supremacy, unequaled control, unquestioned authority. These were the badges of royalty that God the Son had by right. Our text tells us that God the Son made a judgment in his mind. He considered it. And the judgment was this: he didn't have to hang on to the privileges and rights and honors and delights of being God the Son. For the sake of our salvation, for the sake of bringing grace, Jesus did not cling to all the rights and splendors of his godhood. This was the attitude of Jesus Christ in coming to earth. This was his attitude when he came. Here is God saying, I do not have to have all my privileges and glory and status and all the things that are mine. I don't have to have them. I can surrender them for the sake of dying for this race of rebels called mankind. Do you know what's interesting? When Satan tempted Adam and Eve, what did he say? He said, eat of this and you can be equal with God. Though we know you're not God, you can reach up and take it. God is keeping it from you. How wickedly deceptive God is. Come, be equal with God. Instead, who was really being wickedly deceptive? Because here we read that God was willing to give up his privileges, give up his royal badges if necessary. Satan was the usurper. Satan encouraged our race to become usurpers. And ever since the fall, what mindset, what attitude is natural to man? Relinquishing our rights for others? Or saying, give me mine. Give me my rights. Don't deny me my privileges. I deserve this status. I deserve this honor. I deserve this recognition. Give me what is due. We were talking the other day in the car. Have you ever heard someone say, do you know who I am? Do you know who I am? I'm always tempted to answer, no, but and if you don't know, you need help to figure out exactly who that is, but that would be courting disaster. What is a person saying when he or she says that? Do you know who I am? What's he saying? You've mistreated me. I deserve the highest, and I will not submit to this kind of treatment. You will recognize my superiority, my rights, my privileges. Now, this is what Paul says to the Philippians as they live in a society competing for honors. And it's what he says to us. With such a Savior, do we dare treat each other with a do you know who I am attitude in the church? When one so high relinquished those royal rights, can we really become touchy about how we were treated last Sunday? Can we really become protective over my ministry, my position, my duties? Can we become insistent that I be recognized, I be credited, I be thanked? Or maybe brittle if he or she speaks to me in that way? Or maybe quietly envious that everyone seems to just love her or always praise him or thank him? No, this is the mind we must have. There is only one who's ever had the right to demand his rights, and he chose to relinquish them. I don't have rights, and all the more should I be willing to lay down my imagined rights and titles and status so as to selflessly serve. Well, that leads us to the second humble action that the Lord did. Not only did he relinquish his royal rights, but secondly, we'll see here the Lord Jesus surrendered to submissive service. The Lord Jesus surrendered to submissive service. Look at verse 7. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. He surrendered to being a servant. He made himself of no reputation. Again, this is a slightly awkward translation. It goes back to William Tyndale. The straight literal translation is this: he emptied himself. Well, what does that mean? There have been some false teachings around that. The Greek for emptied is kenao. And so in theology, people talk about the kenosis, when Jesus emptied himself. But what exactly did Jesus empty himself of? Some have said, oh, he emptied himself of his deity. According to them, he emptied himself of his divine nature. But that's not what this means. Because if God could empty himself of being God, then what's left? Who would the God-man be if he could divest himself of deity? No, there's a very simple solution here. Paul tells you what he means that he emptied himself with the next words. They qualify what it means that he emptied himself. He says, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. There's some participles that are modifying, they're explaining what it means that he made himself of no reputation or emptied himself. So here's what it means that Jesus emptied himself. He took the form of a slave. He embraced submission and service. He surrendered to submissive service. Now, you've got to imagine almost the sense of gasping shock that would come over a Philippian congregation when these Roman ears heard that he became a doulos, a bond slave. See, in Roman culture, there was nothing worse than being a slave, a doulos. A Greek philosopher of this period named Dio Chrysostom wrote in his writings, slavery is the most shameful and wretched of states. Tacitus, a Roman historian of this period, said, slaves are the dregs of society. And Philippi itself was populated by descendants of Roman soldiers who'd founded this colony, and in the Roman army, slaves could not be enlisted. It was a citizen army, and slaves were barred and excluded from being part of it. So you can imagine in this culture, a doulos, a bond slave, is the very, very bottom of the totem pole. And Paul very deliberately says, this one, who had always existed in the form of God, surrendered to being a slave. What does a slave do that a king does not? What has a slave been emptied of? A slave has lost his own freedom. He now lives entirely at the will of his master. He lives under another's authority. He lives a life of total surrender and total obedience. Having always existed in the form of God and continuing to exist in that morphe, in that shape, in that form, Jesus had always enjoyed the prerogative of being served and being obeyed by the angels. He had given the orders and they'd been obeyed. He had sat on the throne of majesty. 10,000 times 10,000 angels adored him and served him. His will was the same will of the Father and the Spirit. But now, as the God-man, he has two wills. The will he'd always had, but now a second will that submitted to God. One person, but two wills. For we see in the Garden of Gethsemane, the person of Jesus is wrestling his human will to conform to his and the Father's divine will. Not my will, but thine be done. Jesus is now living in submission. He's embracing the life of a slave. It hadn't been that way in eternity past, when Father, Son, and Holy Spirit lived in joy and co-equal glory, because now the Son was a slave of the Father and the Spirit. If you read the Gospel of John, you find everywhere Jesus reporting on his submissive relationship to the Father. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I do not seek my own glory. There's one who seeks and judges. And again and again and again, Jesus reports, I no longer have my own will. I'm following someone else's directions. Jesus emptied himself of that autonomous, one divine will and submitted. There's a second way Paul tells us that he emptied himself. Paul says in verse 7, and coming in the likeness of men. To accomplish his mission, he not only embraced this new position under the Father and the Spirit, he genuinely became a man. By the word likeness, Paul doesn't mean that Jesus only looked like a man but wasn't actually one. He means that Jesus truly appeared as a man. And the reason for this language is that he had always existed as God, but now he added to himself humanity. He had not always existed as humanity, he had always existed as God. He was God before he was man, but now he added to himself a true human nature. You see, before Bethlehem, we see the Son of God appearing as a man. Before Bethlehem, he appears to Abraham, he appears to Jacob, he appears to Manoah, he appears to several others. They see a human form. In some cases, they even eat and drink with him. And he's called the messenger, the angel of Yahweh. But he had not yet become a man. To become a human is to be born, to grow up, and then to embrace dependence and limitation. And part of what that meant is that in his incarnation, the Son of God gave up an independent, sovereign exercise of his will and his powers. He never stopped being fully God, but he handed over the exercise of his powers and his rights over to his Father and to the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus in the Gospels, as we see him, he's living a life where the Father's will and the Father's word is his law and his will, and the Holy Spirit is his power and his strength upon whom he's totally dependent. How interesting. Sounds a lot like the Christian life. The Father's will is to be my will. The Holy Spirit is my power. I depend on him and I live by faith in him. Yes, Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. In the likeness of men, a Latin hymn of the 11th century said, once did the skies before thee bow, a virgin's arms contain thee now. Angels who did in thee rejoice, now listen for thine infant voice. Augustine said, the word of the Father, by whom all time was created, was made flesh and born in time for us. He, who without whose divine permission no day completes its course, wished to have one of those days for his human birth. In the bosom of the Father, he existed before all the cycles of the ages. Born of an earthly mother, he entered on the course of the years on that very day. The maker of man became man, that he, the ruler of the stars, might be nourished at the breast, that he, the bread, might be hungry, that he, the fountain, might thirst, that he, the light, might sleep, that he, the way, might be wearied in the journey, that he, the truth, might be accused by false witnesses, that he, the judge of the living and the dead, might be brought to trial by a mortal judge, that he, justice itself, might be condemned by the unjust, that he, discipline personified, might be scourged with a whip, that he, the foundation, might be suspended on a cross, that he, courage incarnate, might be weak, and he, security itself, might be wounded, and he, life itself, might die. Why did he do this? For the sake of others. For the sake of the gospel. He relinquished his royal rights and he surrendered to submissive service. Now Paul says, let this mind be in you. You embrace this submission and this dependence and this service of each other. Friends, you realize that life in a local church is mutual submission. Ephesians 5:21 says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. How so? We submit to each other's needs. We submit to each other's preferences. We submit to each other's level of maturity. That doesn't mean we compromise. It doesn't mean we become pragmatic. It means we help the weak. It means we seek to cause no offense. It means we accommodate others. It means we bear with one another. It means we limit our freedoms. We happily accept limitations for each other. As Paul says in Romans 15:1, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. He says in 1 Corinthians 9:22, to the weak I've become as weak that I might win the weak. Why do we do this? So that this mind that is in Christ Jesus is in us. We can lay aside our rights, our privileges, our status. We can surrender to being submissive servants for each other. As we do that, we model the gospel. It's probably very likely that some of the apostles, of the 12, of the 11, told the apostle Paul of that night when Jesus has washed their feet. They probably told him graphically of how he took off his outer garments and there on his knees he looked like a common household servant. And I imagine one of them saying to Paul, and yet we knew he was our Lord and Master. We had never been so humbled as when in the presence of his humility. And we could never again speak of being the greatest or being recognized because his humility broke our pride. Paul wants all Christians to feel what those apostles felt that night. Seeing Jesus take off the outer garments of his royal rights, seeing Jesus get down on his knees as a submissive servant, taking a human nature to save us. And we too are supposed to get the message. What's the message? Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your teacher and Lord, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Let's pray. Father, we can simply praise the Lord Jesus, praise your Son who is the brightness of your glory and the express image of your person. We magnify you, our God, because we see in you this incredible willingness to stoop. As we read in the Psalms tonight, God humbles himself to look down on those who are low. And so we are amazed that the very last one who needed to be humble, humbled himself. And when we're in the face of that kind of humility, how dare we, how could we, how can we exalt ourselves amongst ourselves? How can we boast? How can we insist upon our rights? How can we require others to treat us a certain way? Lord, forgive us. Keep in front of us the image of our Lord and Master on his knees, our Lord and Master relinquishing ultimate royal rights in coming in the likeness of men and becoming a slave. And so then, let this mind be in us, which was also in Messiah Jesus. We love you. Make it so in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.